This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller explains what it means to have a life-changing, authentic experience with God through prayer. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Scripture reading is from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
So we come to the end of this great prayer by Jesus for us. You notice in verse 20, he says very clearly, my prayer is not for them alone, that the disciples in the room with him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's any Christian in this room. So Jesus is specifically praying for something. And you may have heard me say in past weeks as we've been going through chapter 17 that John Knox, the man who brought the Protestant Reformation to Scotland, when he was dying, had this chapter read to him. As he was dying, he had this chapter read to him. And I hope you'll see this morning why he did that. Because if the content of these last six verses, if they don't help you face the challenges of life and of death itself, I don't know what will. Let's see in these verses what we most need, how to get it, and what the outcome will be. What we most need, how to get it, and what the final result and outcome will be. So first of all, what we most need, how do I answer that question? Take a look at this petition in verse 23, the last half of 23. Literally, Jesus says he wants that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So he says, I want the world to know that you sent me and you've loved them even as you love me. Now, you know what that is a prayer for? That's a prayer that the world would know the gospel, because that is the gospel. Look at those two things. First of all, he says, I want the world to know that you sent me. See, notice it doesn't say, I want the world to know that I was born. Because, of course, he was born. He's a human being, and human beings are born. But that's not all he was. He was born because he was human, but he was more than human, so he was more than born. He was sent. See, meaning before he was born, he existed. Now, the significance is important. If Jesus was just born, he would have been a wonderful human teacher telling us how to save ourselves by living a good life. But because Jesus Christ was sent, he's the Son of God, he didn't come to be a human teacher telling us how to save ourselves. He came to be the Savior. He came to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died in our place, so that when we believe in God, believe in Jesus, God accepts us not for our work, but for his work. And that's the reason why, see, for Jesus to be born, human teacher telling us how to live, but sent a Savior to save us, that explains the second half of this passage, of this sentence, which is so absolutely astounding. And I'm going to do everything I can to burn it in, to tattoo it in your heart. Then the world will know that you sent me, number one, and number two, and have loved them even as you loved me. Even as. See, if Jesus was a human teacher telling us how to live a good enough life to go to heaven, then God would love us as much as we deserve, as much as our lives deserve. If you live this good a life, God will love you as much as your life deserves. If you live this good a life, God will love you as much as you deserve. But that's not the gospel. Do you see what it says here? The gospel is the moment you believe, God starts loving you not as you deserve, but as Jesus deserves. Even as. Look, the gospel is that when you become a Christian, the minute you believe, the Bible says you're clothed in Christ. The Bible says that the perfect holiness, goodness, and righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. That means it's counted as if it's ours. God, is, as it were, sees us in Christ. Or put it this way, think of the magnitude of the Father's love for the Son. Just think about it. Only the Father knew all that the Son went through. We don't. Only the Father knows how much he sacrificed, how brave he had to be, how much he lost. I mean, only the Father sees the absolute fullness of all that Jesus Christ did. And so the Father's love for the Son is infinite. It's unvarying. It's eternal. And this says, the minute you believe, he loves you every bit as much in quality and quantity as he loves his own Son. Years ago, there was a cop show that we were watching, and the cop show was about an old man, and he's being pursued by military police on suspicion of a crime, having done a crime. So he's an old, broken-down guy, and these big military police are pursuing him, and finally they catch him, and they grab him, and in the scuffle, something that he had around his neck comes out. So in the scuffle, something comes out, and he's wearing around his neck, and it's the Congressional Medal of Honor. And when that shows up, those big, snarling military police stand down, salute. Why? Because it doesn't matter what they think of the guy. It doesn't matter what they think of his character or the guy. They're saluting the medal and everything that it represents. And the minute you become a Christian, all of Jesus' valor and honor, his beauty and greatness, you're clothed in it. And all the world, all the universe salutes. There's not a religion on the face of the earth that makes a claim like that. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? What difference does it make? It should make all the difference in the world, but let's just apply it to one situation. We live in New York. We live in a very modern Western society. And Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, some years ago wrote a book called Sources of the Self. And that book is magisterial. It's considered the greatest book describing how in our modern culture, identity formation and self-worth operates differently than in every other culture. See, in every other culture, in non-Western cultures and in past cultures, how do you decide who you are? Your parents and your people tell you who you should be. They tell you who you are. And then if you live up to that, then they affirm you. And you have self-esteem, right? A lot of you have lived in other places in the world besides the West. Your parents and your people, they tell you who you are. And then if you live up to that, then they affirm you and confirm you and you feel good about yourself, right? But in modern Western culture, we're the only culture in history that we're supposed to define ourselves. We decide who we want to be. We determine it. But then once we determine it, who affirms us? See, it's because we decide who we want to be and we don't care what anybody else thinks, but then we go out into the world, this is Charles Taylor, desperate for constant recognition. We are dependent on constant attention and recognition and affirmation. We need it all the time. And so Taylor says we have the most fragile identities in the history of the world. They're fragile. We constantly need people to tell us how good we are. We can't take it when people disagree with us. because we live on the basis of everybody has to recognize us. This has not been put in a better and more vivid way than I recently saw put in a blog piece. There's a writer named Freddie DeBoer, and he is, I think he's on the staff of Brooklyn College. But anyway, he's a columnist and a writer, and he writes a blog. And he recently wrote an article called "You Can't Fake It." He started off with a question, and he says, "I've been increasingly preoccupied by a basic question. Why is everybody such a wreck?" Then he goes through and gives you, listen to this list. I'm going to go through quick because it's supposed to go through quick. He says, first, we have this vast intellectual architecture telling us that physical attractiveness hierarchies are cruel and gendered and unfair, and that's correct, but we still care about being hot. And we judge each other about it, and our papers and humanities seminars are entirely inadequate to ending that condition. Second, we have a political critique of all the ways that notions of human worth are dictated by traditional inequalities of race and sex and class, and we have a set of political concepts of self-care that are designed to fight the negative effects of that. Third, we have a self-help culture that constantly tells us you are a ray of brilliant, unique light that alone can shine the way in a dark world. Fourth, we have a woke marketing culture that sells us products by selling you to yourself. So right near his apartment, he says, there's a gym right near my apartment, and the ad is, join the body acceptance movement. Number five. We've got social media tools to craft perfect, idealized visions of ourselves, curated to the millimeter, so that we can present exactly what we want to present with digital precision to the world. And none of this is working. None of it works. Because I see people who are the most outwardly secure and confident, who never betray a hint of doubt or guilt or remorse, who project cool at all times, who are popular, getting plaudits and positive affirmation at all times, who are academically and professionally successful and have money and respect, and yet the flow of their lives reveal that inside, they hate themselves. None of that stuff seems to matter. None of it gets at the core self-hatred within. And I'm beginning to wonder, is this the human condition? Now, Charles Taylor would say, yes, it is, but the modern world aggravates it. And here's what the Bible would say. That thing that you call self-hatred and the imposter syndrome and people feeling so insecure and people, in spite of how cool they look on the outside, deep inside, they really don't feel good. The Bible calls that sense of we're not okay, a knowledge that we're sinners. And it's like a rock coming down on everybody's heart. And all these things, all these critical tools and humanities things, seminars, and the self-help help and the therapy and all these things are like water pistols trying to deal with that rock on your heart. But this, that you have loved them even as you loved me, that will blast the rock out. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher. I'm constantly referring to him as I've been preaching through John 17, because back in the 1950s, he preached a whole series of sermons on John 17. They're great, and I've been reading them as we've been going along. And there's one place that's very riveting where he says this. He looks at this verse. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And this is what he says. In this Christian life, there are many problems and difficulties. But more and more it seems to me that most of our problems, indeed if not all of them, arise simply from the fact that we fail to realize and understand and appreciate what is the real truth about us as Christian people. We read these things in Scripture without meditating on them. We don't realize these are not abstract truths. These are truths about us. If we did that, our entire lives would be revolutionized. Did you hear what he said? He says, your life would be completely revolutionized if you believed what's in that verse. Do you believe, if you're a Christian, do you believe that the Father loves you even as he loves Jesus with that kind of magnitude, with that kind of intensity, with that kind of delight? Do you believe that? If you did, why are you living the way you are? Why are you looking in the mirror the way you are? Why are you responding to criticism the way you are? Why are you responding to everything the way you are? I mean, you'd be so different. And Lloyd-Jones is right. Your problems are coming from the fact that you read that, but you don't read that. You see it, but you don't realize it. That can blast the rock off your heart that everybody else is crushed under. All right, but then how do you go about that? I mean, how does that really work? You say, fine, that's, what do you mean, blasting me? How do we realize that? Okay, part two. How do we actually, you might say, receive this in our lives? Now, when we go to verse 24, at first it doesn't look like we're getting help. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, that is amazing. It's saying that when we die or at the end of time, he says, I want my believers, people who believe in me, to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's an astounding thing. But right away you say, okay, but that's in the future. Okay? That's whatever that is, and we'll get back to that in a minute. That's in the future. Well, put it this way. That experience that Jesus is talking about is full. It will only be fully in the future. But here's the question. Is this experience only in the future? Is there any way we see his glory now? And is there any way in which that glory can change us now? Or do we just have to wait? And of course, the answer is no, it's not fully future and only future. It's not only in the future. So for example, let me give you a couple of verses to show you how that actually can work now in your life. So 1 John 3, John says, what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, that's describing what Jesus is talking about here. And it says, when we see him, we'll become like him. Now, why? There was an article in the New York Times during the weekend, I think, and it was talking about how advertisers work. Advertisers have come to realize that human beings tend to want what they see. They're not going to just describe the product. They're going to show you the product and so that you say, well, that looks so delicious, or that looks so comfortable, or that would look so good on me. You know, in other words, they show you the product because human beings tend to want what they see, not so much what they hear about, but they want what they see. And what John is saying is the moment we actually see the full beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, his holiness, his love, his courage, his righteousness, his justice, his wisdom, the minute we actually see that, we'll be so perfectly, infinitely, and completely drawn to it in love, we'll be completely glorified. Everything wrong with us will go away. We'll want him so much, we'll become him, just like him. See? But, again, you say, is that future? No, because actually, here, interesting, 1 John 3 says, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And then adds this little kind of kicker. It says, all who hope in him in this way are purifying themselves as he is pure, which is interesting. That's a present tense. And then you go to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul says this, we who contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there Paul is saying there is a way to contemplate his glory now. You say, well, how do we see his glory? Well, with the eye of faith, not with our, not, you know, we're not talking about an actual sight with our physical eyes of his glory, that comes at the end of time. But there is a way of contemplating his glory now so that we change. John Owen was a 17th century British preacher and theologian. And he was, by the way, those of you who know Oxford, at one point he was the head of Christ Church College in Oxford. And when he was dying, this is 17th century, 1680s, when he was dying, He knew he was dying, and he wrote a book called, his last book, called Discourses and Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And in the book, he says something pretty amazing. He says, at least I've always been amazed by it. He says, over the years, I've come to realize that you don't really change by trying harder. You don't really change by just exerting willpower. Here's five things that Bible says you should be true of you, and the culture says, and your parents say, and everybody says. So here, you should be kind, brave, honest, forgiving, and generous. Right? Doesn't everybody say that? So what if you say, I want to be like that, so I'm going to try, because then God will bless me, my parents will think I'm good, my life will go well. I have to be these five things, so I'm going to do that. John Owen says, whenever you do something because you have to, the changes are superficial and temporary. The permanent changes only happen when you become something because you want to, because you're drawn to it. And he says the only way that anybody actually changes is not by being told you better be forgiving or you better be courageous, but you're only changed to the degree you actually find your heart changed at the sight of the forgiveness and the courage and the wisdom of Jesus. When you see him, not just being that as your example, but as your Savior.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
So, for example, I, as a pastor, I tell you, over the years, I've talked to so many people who are bitter about ways in which they've been treated, and they have been wronged, really wronged. But their lives are being distorted by the anger. They can't let it go. And their therapists say, you need to forgive for your sake. You need to forgive. And they still can't forgive. They'll only finally, I think, forgive, not just by trying to forgive, but if they could actually be moved by the beauty of Jesus Christ suffering infinitely and forgiving us. When you see him on the cross forgiving you, and you say, Lord, did you do that for me? That's what changes you. That's what enables you to forgive other people. Or if, let's just say, people say, I just feel so alone. Yes, I know God is there, I guess, maybe, I don't know, but I just feel so alone. But if you see Jesus Christ really being alone, I mean, in the garden, everybody fell asleep on him, the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross, even his Father forsook him. Why was he so alone? For us, hell itself was coming down on him, and he knew the only way he could save us if he went through. And he was so horribly alone in order to save us. And when you see that, does that move you? Do you say, Lord, did you do that for me? Then you'll know, I don't care how it feels, he's with me. I am not alone. I am never alone. Do you see? The reason why Owen is right, John Owen is right, that what changes you is a sight of the glory of God with your heart, with your faith, with your eye, not with your literal eyes, but just a sight of the beauty of, that's what changes you. You know why? Because it changes your loves. It doesn't just try to make you comply with the will. It doesn't just put pressure on the will. It changes your loves. What do I mean? Hey, if you say, my doctor told me that I'm a workaholic and I'm working too hard and I'm trying to cut off, but I can't cut down. No. You know why? Because if the thing you love the most is status and money, that will control your life and you will always be a workaholic. You've got to have to love something more than money and status. The thing that'll change you is not pressure on the will. It's changing your love. Something that draws your heart out that's more important, that more lovely, more beautiful. See? Or if somebody says, well, I just can't get by the rejection that happened to me, the shame of it, the anger I feel. Well, no, as long as human approval and your reputation is more important, is the thing you love the most, of course, you'll never change. Because whatever you love controls you. But when you see Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are you not feeling it now? Has there been any moment here in which I was describing what Jesus Christ did and you started to feel it? Boy, that's beautiful. Boy, that's lovely. If the Holy Spirit is helping you right now, you're changing. Don't you see? And that's the only way you will change. We who are contemplating glory, we who are contemplating the Lord's glory, see, that's something we're doing now. That's something you do in Bible study. It's something you do in prayer. It's something you do in worship, in fellowship. That's your life, Christian friends. Because if you do that and the Holy Spirit helps you, then we who are contemplating the Lord's glory are being transformed from into his image with ever-increasing glory. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, some years ago, this does mean, though, that you can't just know things. See, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones is saying that the whole problem is we don't realize what's true of us as Christian people. Okay? He says the whole problem of the Christian life is that you read these things and you don't realize them. You see these things and you don't realize them. Okay, well, how does that happen then? You say, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, using the word, please let me actually sense your love in my heart. Let me see the beauty of Jesus Christ, not just with my head, but in a sense with the eyes of my heart, because that's what's going to change me. And whatever you need to change right now in your life, that's what will change you. Some years ago, I was getting into I was getting into Calvinist Christianity. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but I'll just tell you this. Like a lot of white people, I don't like emotion. And so what I liked about Calvinism was it was so rational. You know, it was so, it was just so truth and doctrine and rational. I just liked it. But getting into a Calvinist preacher named Charles Spurgeon, this is many years ago now, I was dumbfounded by a sermon that he preached. I had a book, in fact, I looked this up to make sure my memory was right before coming and telling you about this story, and it was that at the last day of 1891 in London, he preached a sermon. It was near the end of his life, actually. And it was on the parable of the prodigal son, but it was on just three words in it. If you remember the parable of the prodigal son, you know that it says that when the prodigal son came back to repent, the father ran to him and kissed him. So Charles Spurgeon, this is the way those guys used to do it back in the Victorian era. He just took three verses and kissed him and preached a whole sermon on and kissed him. The whole sermon. But it was a great sermon because what it said was, what is a kiss? What's a kiss? It's love manifested. See, it's one thing to love somebody in principle or in sentiment, but when you kiss, you're manifesting the love. You're showing the love so that the person feels it. And then he says, you're never going to ever change. You're never going to make it in life if all you ever do is just say, oh, I know God loves me. Sometimes you need a manifestation to your heart. Sometimes you need, by the power of the Spirit and through the Word of God, you need to actually have it swamp you. And then he wrote words that I just couldn't believe, actually. I remember at the time. I found them the other day, just yesterday, actually. This is what he said. Suddenly, he talked personally, and he said this. Some of us know at times what it is to be almost too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by us on some occasions that we almost had to ask for a stay of the delight because we could not endure it any longer. He says, some of us know what it's like to be too happy to live. Some of us have experienced the love of God in such an overpowering way that we actually had to say, stop, the delight is too much, I think I'm going to die. And I read that and I said, do I know that? And then I said, oh my gosh, if this is available to a Calvinist, it's available to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's available to you. And you can't live without it. Okay, lastly, here's the great news, everybody. You may be good or you may be bad, and we're all going to be too, none of us will be as good as we ought to be at contemplating the Lord's glory before we get there and growing more and more into his image. But the fact is, eventually, we will get there. It's guaranteed. And here's what it says. I have made known to you, I've made known to them, said I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What is he talking about? Look, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? Do you think of harps, crowns, and streets paved with gold? It's not very compelling, is it? Do you know a good city planning department can get that done right now? Only you have to raise taxes pretty high. But still, it could be done right now. Nah, that's not what you're... What is it that makes you the happiest in life? When are you the happiest in life? When you're in love, or when you're surrounded by love relationships. But in order to understand what our future is, because when Jesus talks about the future, he doesn't talk about harps and crowns and streets paved with gold. He talks about being with me where I am and seeing the way in which the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit love one another and the glory that results. And, you know, at that point, our imaginations sort of kind of go into overload and we can't imagine. But one sermon that I read many years ago, that's the greatest sermon I think that Jonathan Edwards ever wrote. It's called Heaven is a World of Love. And it's the only sermon I've ever really read that actually starts to help me with my imagination and get me excited about what's in front of us. Edwards says in Heaven is a World of Love, he says love actually in this world is the thing that we most want, and yet it makes us miserable. We can't live without love. There's two ways to be a human being in this world: to live without love and be most miserable, and to live with love and be fairly miserable. That's it. And he says they're fairly miserable. Here's the reason why love is an agonizing thing. Number one, we all want to be loved for our own sake, right? Have you ever had somebody you thought really liked you, and then they were just using you to get to somebody else? I feel, you know, you feel objectified, dehumanized, like an object. You know. Except the fact is, in this life, we pretty much all don't love one another for our own sake. We tend to love people who benefit us. And so there's a sense in which nobody's being loved for their own sake. And so in some ways, all of us are knowing the pain of conditional love. Secondly, Edward says, we not only all want to be loved for our own sake, but we also want to be able to express our love. We can't be happy in love unless we can express it. And have you ever noticed that when you really love somebody, you have this almost this physical need to articulate it? And the better we are at articulating it, the better it feels. You know, in some ways, expressing the love is part of the way in which you complete the love. And if you can't, if you feel too inarticulate or you're not able to express it, you feel clogged and you don't feel like you can express it. And one of the reasons why we don't actually enjoy the love relationship as much is we're terrible at expressing it. Some of us just don't know how to talk about it. We don't know how to express it. We're scared of expressing it. We can't express it. Others of us are trying and we're lousy at it. So first of all, we want to be loved for our own sake. Nobody does. We want to be able to love and express our love. Nobody does very well. Number three, we want to be loved mutually. The worst thing in the world is to love somebody way more than they love you. The second worst thing in the world is to love someone way less than they love you. It's almost as bad. When you love somebody less than you know they love you way more. Why? There's something inside love that desperately wants reciprocity. It wants to be answered. And we live in a world in which very seldom does that work. You know you got people who just really value your friendship and really love you and they really want to talk to you and you don't like them. And you kind of put up with them. And they kind of know that. And that's hard. And then, of course, there's the actual romantic relationships, which almost never, it's almost, you know, you're kind of loving that person more than that person's kind of liking you and all. It's awful. Because we all want to be loved for our own sake. We all want to be able to express our love. We all want to be able to love and mutuality, and it never happens. And the fourth and the fifth, by the way, it gets worse and worse. The fourth thing is all human beings want to love people, and we want our loved ones to be happy. See, one of the biggest problems with love is the minute you start to really love somebody, you really want them to be happy. And if they're not happy, you can't be happy. It's one of the reasons why we pull away, then we're even unhappy. We're even less happy if we're lonely. But the trouble is, if you get into somebody's a relationship with their friendship or family or whatever, their unhappiness darkens your life. It's terrible, isn't it? To not have love darkens your life, but then to have love and have unhappy people, and you're going to have unhappy people who you love, it darkens your life too. You know, you've heard the quip, once you start having children, for the rest of your life, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. From now on, but that's not just parental love, it's all love. And because we all will be loving people who are unhappy, the love actually makes us pretty miserable. And lastly, we all want to love without parting. When you love someone, you never want to say goodbye. You don't. And it's not just that we say goodbye because people are mobile. Look, if you die young, that's tragic, right? But if you die old, every single person who you love, you're going to see die. So if you die young, that's tragic. If you die old, that's tragic. And here's what Edward says. The reason why, well, he doesn't say this, I'll say this. When it comes to love, we're like beached whales. When it comes to life, we're like beached whales. You know why? A beached whale is something that's dying because it's not in its proper environment. And we are not in the kind of love relationships we have to have. We're like the beached whale. We're built for a love where everyone loves one another for their own sake, where everyone's expressing their love perfectly, where there's mutuality, where everyone is happy that you love, and where you never, ever, ever have to say goodbye to them. We are built for that, and only for that. And the fact that we're in an environment in which none of that works, the love, if anything, is frustrating, and it actually is painful. Ah, but then Edward says, in heaven, we will all love one another for our own sakes. In heaven, we will express everything perfectly. In heaven, we will love each other mutually. In heaven, everyone you love will be infinitely happy, and that will multiply and exponentially multiply your own happiness. Because what happens is the people you love, you know, on earth, the people you love, when they become unhappy, it darkens your happiness. But in heaven, everyone you love will become infinitely happy, and all that's going to do is exponentially increase your happiness forever. And in heaven, you'll never say goodbye. Where do we get that environment? We're not in it now. I'll tell you where we get it. Where Jesus is, in the heart of the Trinity, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they've been loving each other like that for all eternity. They've loved each other for their own sakes, perfectly expressing love and joy and glory and delight and adoring each other mutually. They love one another. And when you... you know what Jesus is praying for us? And what is guaranteed if you believe in him? You're going to be plunged into the fountain of that love someday. And finally, you'll stop dying. You'll flick your tail. And you'll say, this is what I was meant for. This is my true environment. This is my true country. This is what I've been looking for all my life, though I never really knew it. So let me just finish like this. Is there anybody here who says, well, I don't even know if there is an afterlife? Well, let me ask you, are you afraid of death? And if you say, no, I'm not afraid of death, because when you die, that's just it. It's all, you know, you don't know anything. There's nothing to it. There's nothing to be afraid of. Well, with all due respect, the only thing that makes your life meaningful is love. And you're telling me that something's coming, and by the way, it's coming for all of us. Death is a day closer than it was yesterday to everybody in this room. And death is on its way, and you're telling me that after death there's nothing, meaning death is going to take away absolutely everything that means anything to you, and you're not afraid of it? I think you should be afraid of it. And I would hope that that fear might give you an impetus to ask the question, is this wonderful, wonderful promise true? Is everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ true? There might be other people here who say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I think all I know is that when I die, if there's a God, I'll go to heaven. I'm a good person, and I believe I've lived a good enough life. Well, you should be afraid of death, too. You know why? Because death is like the ultimate college board for you. In other words, you're hoping maybe that if you live a good enough life, you'll go to heaven. But how do you know? If you think about it a little bit, you ought to be scared, too. The only way to do what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? What is he doing? He's taunting. He's laughing at death. And he's saying, death, all you can do is plunge me into infinite love that I've been looking for all my life. If you want, here's what I say to everybody. Christians, fear no darkness. Fear no darkness. Grasp the gospel. Go and find what this means. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And when death actually does show up, you're going to be able to look at it, and you're going to be able to say what George Herbert said to death at the end of his great poem. Spare not. Do thy worst. I will just be better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing this astounding look into our own future. And Lord, we don't want to just read this when we're dying. We don't want to just contemplate this when we're dying. We want to contemplate it now, and we want it to breathe greatness into us. So, Father, help us to contemplate the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and show us more and more of the light of the knowledge of your glory in his face. Make us more and more like him. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that a deeper understanding of God's love emboldens and encourages you in your prayer life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.